Hello, everyone. I hope everything's been going well with you. It's good to see the Henderson family. Some of y'all have made this comment, so I think I'm going to go ahead and throw this out there. I don't attend here anymore. I'm now at Oak Grove, the Oak Grove congregation. I'm a Bible class teacher there, and I've done a little bit of preaching over there as well. My wife and I, we've been enjoying ourselves over there, just like we enjoyed ourselves here when we were here. I want to thank the congregation here and the leaders here for allowing me another opportunity to come break God's word with his people, to share to the best of my abilities what I understand God's word to be teaching and to be saying. Seth, thank you for the opportunity too, man, for hitting me up. And thank you for the prayers for the CYC people. My wife made it back. And I think the comment was made that sometimes you forget a little bit about the importance of the students or maybe the feel that the students bring when they're gone, things like that. Well, it's like that at home, too. When Kia's gone, things just aren't the same. She got back maybe about, 45 minutes ago, and we were debating about who gets to get the shower first. And I said, I get the shower first because I'm the one speaking. And she says, yeah, but I'm the one that everybody wants to talk to. So, you know. So, the title of our lesson today is Things Jesus Wants His Followers to See. Things Jesus Wants His Followers to See. This is what we can say. When reading our Bibles, sometimes we, followers of Jesus, get stuck on the details of an event that we overlook the message of an event. As an illustration of this, let's look at an episode in Jesus' life where he heals a blind man. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. This is going to be our base text. From here, we're going to jump off into two main points. And each of those main points just have two scriptures we're going to look at. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. I will be reading from the ESV. The episode is Jesus speaking to a blind man, and it reads, "And they," Jesus and the disciples, "came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on him again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent this blind man to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" When I have first run across this verse, maybe some of us have questioned the details. What is going on? Did Jesus make a mistake? Could Jesus not heal this man? Why did Jesus spit on this man? These are interesting questions, but if we get stuck on the details, we'll forget or we'll maybe overlook the picture that's happening here. This event is bracketed between two other episodes. Let's look a little bit further up at Mark 8, 14 through 21. This is what leads into Jesus healing the blind man. And this is an episode where Jesus is spending time with his disciples. Mark 8, verse 14 through 21, it reads, "Now they," the disciples, "had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he," Jesus, "cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they," the disciples, "began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive, or do you not yet see? Are your hearts hardened? Have you eyes but do not see, and have ears but do not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up?' And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up? And they responded to him, 7. And he said to them, Do you still not understand? Jesus spends time with his disciples. They don't understand something. They aren't seeing something very clearly. Then we move right into an episode where Jesus is spending time with a blind man and he heals him so that he can see. And now let's go to the next event, verses 27 through 28, or 27 through 30. 27 through 30. After Jesus heals the blind man, we see Jesus back with his disciples. And this is what it reads. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples said, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah the prophet, or one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him. And Peter said, "You are the Christ." And if we add Matthew's account, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What am I getting at here? What is the big picture that the Holy Spirit is revealing to us through these chain of episodes in regards to Jesus giving sight? Let's go back up to verse 17 and notice the ideas here. Jesus asked his disciples, they're over here complaining about not having bread. Jesus is over here saying, "I've done a miracle before, have I not?" And he says, "Do you still not see? Do you still not understand?" Verse 18, "Do you have eyes but fail to what? See." And then right after that is the episode where he deals with a blind man. A blind man, verse 22. And what does he do to the blind man? He takes the blind man, the blind man's eyes. He heals him. He asks him in verse 23, "Do you see?" Verse 24, "The blind man looked." Verse 24, continuing, "The blind man said what? I look." Verse 25, Jesus laid his hands on the blind man's eyes. The blind man's eyes were, his sight was open. And he saw everything clearly. And then right after that, what happens? Jesus goes back and he asks a question of his disciples concerning their sight. And he says in verse 27, if I may paraphrase, he says this, "How do people see me?" Verse 28, "Who do you see me now to be?" From Mark 8, 14 through 21, we see that the word seeing, or the idea of sight, is used figuratively to refer to the disciples' understanding. There were things that Jesus was trying to show them, helping them to see, but they could not see. So then we see in Mark 22 through 26 that Jesus uses, or the Spirit brings about a literal referring to a blind man concerning the idea of seeing. Yet this time, concerning this man, his eyes are open and he sees who Jesus is. The disciples don't see. A blind man literally comes to see who Jesus is. And then finally, after all of that, what happens? The text tells us that seeing is used again figuratively. But this time, the disciples' eyes are open. The Holy Spirit repeatedly uses in spiritual and physical ways the idea of seeing throughout Mark chapter 8 to demonstrate coming to see who Jesus is. And so this leads to our question on the night. What does Jesus want us, his disciples, to see about him? What does Jesus want us, his disciples, to see about him? And I believe this is the answer. This is what our lesson is going to be for the night. Jesus wants us to see that he's after followers. That's it. Jesus wants us to see that he's after followers. And so we come to our two main points, and then the lesson will be yours. When we talk about Jesus and followers, it begs the question of what is a follower? Point one, a follower. Jesus wants us to see that a follower is an individual who will do what God wants. Jesus wants us to see that a follower is somebody who will do what God wants. Let's look at Matthew 6, 1 through 6. Matthew 6, 1 through 6. To determine what Jesus wants us to do, we must read and study our Bibles. That's a given. And here in Matthew 6, 1 through 6, Jesus shows us that in studying our Bibles, he wants us to see that his followers are to have. The thing that God wants his followers to do is to obtain honest spirituality. And in the context, Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's addressing false spirituality. And so let's read. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Honest spirituality. From verses 1 through 4, Jesus addresses the idea that any spiritual act, any righteous deed, any God-given service, that is, anything God tells us to do, if we're doing, he wants us to do it with sincerity. If we're doing it in order to be seen by others, for the purpose of receiving their praise, we don't have our reward from God. God doesn't really care. What is our reward when we do our righteousness and our spiritual acts before men? Whether that's praising God, preaching the word, helping the needy, what? Our reward is the praise of men. But our reward is not the gladness of the Father. And right after that, in the next two verses, verses 5 through 6, we see that Jesus says in having honest spirituality, take time, devotional time, to have private discussions with your Father. Private time with your Father. If it's the case that I am a Christian and I'm offered to come up here and deliver or to lead the congregation in prayer, and I'm given 5 to 7 minute prayers, but at home I never pray. See where I'm getting at here? Jesus wants his followers to see that he wants them to have honest spirituality. But not only this, he wants us to have passionate discipleship. Let's look at Revelation 3, 14 through 21. Revelation 3, 14 through 21. Revelation 3, 14 through 21. Passionate discipleship. The context is that the Apostle John is receiving a revelation from Jesus. And Jesus is addressing Christian churches. And he is addressing various issues that's going on in these churches. And he runs across the Laodiceans. And we see here in verse... allow me to get to the chapter. Revelation 3, 14. Revelation 3, 14 through 21. And this is what God says, this is what Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. I would rather you were either hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I prosper, and you need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you might see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, As also I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus wants his disciples to see that he wants passionate discipleship. In addressing the Laodiceans, that is what their issue was. You're lukewarm. I don't want you to be lukewarm. If you're a cup of coffee, I want you hot. That's what Jesus is saying. I want you on fire for me. I know your works. You do a lot of things, but be passionate for me. And I know a lot of times we've come to this verse, verse 20, where we say, oh, knock at the door. I think we've probably used it maybe for evangelistic purposes. I know I have. Knock at the door. I'm telling you, sinner, if you just knock, Jesus is right there at the door waiting. Just open it. What's the context? Jesus is speaking to people like us, converted believers who have been doing works for the Lord and may have grown lukewarm in our desire for him. But Jesus promises in this passage to the lukewarm, disobedient Christian that he is always near, waiting to be accepted back into their life, waiting to restore friendship and fellowship with any of us who lack motivation to do spiritual things. So the first point was this. What is a follower of Jesus? It's an individual who does what Jesus wants, what God wants, what the Bible tells us to do. That's a follower of Jesus. But there's another qualification. A follower of Jesus is an individual who does what God wants when and how God wants. So let's look at Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Again, figuring out what Jesus wants means taking our time to read and study our Bible to know what Jesus wants us to do and when and how he wants us to do it. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. I'm sorry, Matthew 18, 15 through 20. This is a passage talking about personal sins among Christians. And when we're over here talking about personal sins, we're not talking about personal disagreements. We're not talking about personal opinions. We're saying true, legitimate sin. There has been a violation of God's law. Now, Jesus has gone on in the context to squash pride. His disciples were being prideful. Oh, who's the greatest of the kingdom? He deals with that. He talks about what a true disciple is, a person who has the humility of a child. He talks about how God is going to punish those who cause his saints to stumble. He's talked about how it's our personal responsibility to deal with sin. He's dealt with the importance of each and every saint in the eyes of God. And now he's coming to the idea of instructing us on how to handle our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so it reads, Jesus speaking, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two along with you, that every word may be established by evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among you. From verses 15 through 17, Jesus shows us what we need to do as Christians, as followers of Jesus. He wants us to see that if there is true sin that has happened, the one who has been offended must initiate the process. And I know that that's a very hard thing to do. I suppose if our personalities are not given to being confrontational, that's extremely hard to do. But this is what Jesus wants us to see. From verses 15 to 17, we also see that Jesus infers that true sin has happened and not merely personal disagreement. And so Jesus offers proper steps. Do you see that verse down there in verse 20, by the way? And I think this is highly relevant to us as a congregation. Down there at verse 20, it says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you." How do we often use this passage? To talk about, oh, where two or three people are gathered together, we can worship because Jesus is with us. Has anybody ever heard that before? I have. But when we look at the context, what is he really saying? He's saying that when a church goes about to do the right disciplining for us and for our souls, that even a small church, even a congregation of two or three people, they have God's blessing on the matter. They have Jesus's blessing on the matter. So Jesus wants us to see, as followers, that if there is sin among us, let's deal with it as brothers and sisters, and let's take the proper steps. And then lastly, our last verse, our last point, is found in 2 Timothy 2:14. 2 Timothy 2:14. Jesus wants us to see that he wants his followers, followers of God, to handle themselves appropriately, to keep their attention on the mark, to keep their attention on what is most important. 2 Timothy 2:14. Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he says to Timothy, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Verse 20. "Now, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Therefore," verse 22, "flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snares of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Now, this is our final point. But I want to stress this a little bit, because in studying this, this passage hit me very hard. There was a lot of things that I learned here that maybe I had forgotten about. And I want to share some of that with you. So if this point seems a little bit longer than the other, others, bear with me, please. In this passage, we are being taught how to handle false teaching, particularly false teachings that concern the gospel. But it seems logical to suggest that these false teachings, how we handle these false teachings concerning the gospel, can also be applied to anywhere God has spoken, whether that's false teaching on sexuality, false teaching on modest conduct, false teaching on wealth and fame, false teaching on Christian attitudes. And that is what's happening here. From verses 14 through 16, after Paul reminds Timothy in the following verses, from verses 14 through 16, Paul reminds Timothy of bringing his audience to the remembrance of the gospel, of what the gospel is. Timothy and others during this time are being pressured to join in with false teachings that were taking the Christians' attentions away from their purpose. What was their purpose? To follow Jesus. And that's what these teachings were doing. If we look down at verse 15, we notice something. instead of eagerly joining false teachings, by going and considering their teachings, Paul tells Timothy to instead be eager in rightly dividing the words of truth. And this is how we end up presenting ourselves approved by God. And this is in contrast to the false teachers who are not approved by God. Why weren't they approved? They weren't rightly dividing God's word. The point is this, that Christians will prevent themselves from being infected by false teachings through their urgent, diligent efforts to be God approved. That is, rightly dividing God's word. And that's what we must give our efforts to. If we look down at verse 23 to 23, I know a lot of times we apply this verse of flee youthful lusts. Hey, young people, flee youthful lusts. Dress right. You know, flee youthful lusts. Be careful what you watch on TV and the computer and whatnot. But what's the context here? The context deals with false teaching. Now, we can go to the Bible and find many principles concerning modesty and things like that, but the passage here is dealing with a type of a characteristic that is found in the youth. It is of the character of the youth to be naive, to be uninformed, to be ambitious, to have ambitious lusts that is akin to those new and exciting ideas concerning God, the church, Jesus. And in the passage, what were these men even teaching, the false teachers? That the resurrection has already passed. But Paul tells Timothy to refuse these ideas. Matter of fact, he goes on to say to refuse or avoid the foolish discussions and the questions. And the idea carried here is to not give consideration to questions whose source is grounded in a hidden agenda. To get you, this hidden agenda would be to get you to accept the false teaching. These are not teachers or individuals who are trying to really figure stuff out, who are innocently misunderstood about a passage. Rather, this is more like false teachers who are beckoning people into public discussions about erroneous teachings by exciting them emotionally or asking pointed questions during church gatherings, trying to stir up the pot. Paul's point is this. If we abstain from these kind of teachings, we will be free of strife. Let's look at those last two verses, verses 24 through 26. And it reads, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth," verse 26, "and they may come to their senses and escape from the snares of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." If I teach error and I involve myself in strife, this is not a verse encouraging people to not come and speak to me about that. After all, if we look at Jude chapter 3, what does it tell us to do? To contend for the faith. Rather, this is saying don't give yourself over to error. Why? That leads to strife. But instead, we should all be in unity and gentleness, being apt to teach, doing the will of God. And if it's the case that one of us is caught in error, that maybe by chance God will restore that one when that one repents. These are things that Jesus wants us to see, and this is our lesson for the evening. Jesus wants to open our eyes to us being his followers and what that means. It means being individuals who will do what Jesus tells us to do. Being individuals who are willing to do what God tells us to do. And second, being people who will do what God tells us to do when and how he tells us to do it. There's a lot of things that Jesus wants us to see concerning our being his followers. This evening, we've seen those two points. At this time, we just want to offer an invitation. If anyone here is not a believer, then Jesus wants you to see that he is the Messiah, God's chosen, to save us from our sins and condemnation, and he commands you to change your heart on these things. If you need help with that, look at all these members. They can get you to the people that can help you. But if you already believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but you're not a member of the Church of Christ, well, then take time to study with the ministers here, because that is of utmost concern to the Lord. And lastly, to the church. If anybody here needs to repent or they need to ask for prayers, please come forward as together we stand and sing.